Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. We'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. I'll lend your attention. This is the very word of God. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far the reading of God's word. And then we can turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. This is the word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father, once more we turn to the word of life. Once more we turn to the light that you have given your people as that which shines in dark places, as that which leads in paths of righteousness. We give you thanks as Christ himself bore witness that these things, they speak of him. They speak of the greater Othniel, the greater judge. They speak of the one who would give his life as a ransom for many, who would retrieve those enmeshed in darkness, who would retrieve those dead in their trespasses and sins. We would even now see Jesus, set him forth to the eyes of faith that our heart may be strengthened, that indeed he is mighty to save and aptly named, for he saves his people from their sins. We are dependent upon your Spirit even now. Father, guide my words, guide my heart, feed your people once more. We ask this in Christ. Amen. Amen. Have you had this experience? When things are going well, it seems like they'll never go bad again. Do you know this experience? Like you're in a rhythm, you're in a groove, and you find yourself thinking, this is easy. How do things ever go poorly? I found myself bit by this thinking recently. I had fallen into a really good habit of running and biking. I was feeling good. I was feeling healthy. My mood was feeling good. The rhythm of every week was being established. Family life was thriving. And I found myself thinking, this is easy. I can do this until Christ comes back. And then I got bit. Bit by the sting of humility. It started quiet. About a month ago, I felt a tweak in my knee when I was running. And I thought, I'm sure it's nothing. I'll give it a day or two, and I'll be fine. And then again, and a stronger tweak. And I thought, okay, I'll switch to biking. Less impact. That'll do it. But I better give it a few more days just to make sure. So I bike. Louder tweak. And then I think, all right, I'm going to have to give this up for a little. And before I knew it, the good rhythm, the good progress, that which was easy, suddenly dissolved before my sight. I had backslidden. The progress that I had made was taken from me suddenly, or rather gradually, but what appeared to be suddenly. When I say backsliding, what comes to mind? What do you think of when I say backsliding? Backsliding isn't sinning and then seeking the Lord's forgiveness. That's not backsliding. Backsliding has always meant a mysterious season wherein there is a persistence in sin. There is a particular hard-heartedness towards grace and a resolve to pursue sin mysteriously, almost inexplicably. This morning, we wrestle with our vulnerability to backsliding. Are Christians vulnerable to backsliding? Can Christians backslide? Well, if you know our own standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 17:3, you see a pretty terrifying portrait of what all Christians are vulnerable to. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, this is the chapter that talks about the perseverance of the saints. Do you know the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? This wonderful doctrine of grace that says, all those for whom Christ has died will persevere to the end. Not because you possess within you the strength to persevere, but because the Father has given you to the Son in eternity past. He has set his love upon you, not because you were deserving, but simply out of his good pleasure. He placed you in the Son. The Son secured you at the cost of his blood. The Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. You will endure to the end because God has decreed it to be so. From the divine vantage point, this is never in doubt. As we experience the tribulations and the trials and even the stumbling and the persistence into sin, it's not as if God is looking, wondering, I wonder if he's going to make it. I wonder if he's going to turn this thing around. From God's vantage point, the saint is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. For from eternity past, the saint has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That sure is the saint's trajectory. But from our end, things are dodgy, aren't they? Things are much rougher. We experience the trials and the tribulations of life, the ebbs and flows of the life of faith as much more dramatic, as much intenser in our own experience. So Westminster Confession of Faith affirms the perseverance of the saint and then goes on to say, nevertheless, the Christian can, through the neglect of God's grace, through the indwelling corruption of sin, through the persistent temptations of the world and the devil, fall into a season of grievous sin and thereby incur the fatherly displeasure of God. be deprived of some sense of the graces that he's given to us, and even bring temporal judgment upon ourselves, causing harm to us and even to others. It's speaking of the elect there. It's speaking to something that even a true believer can experience. And that's what we see this morning in this next dark episode of Israel's history. We see that God's people are vulnerable to backsliding. And we're humbled. We're humbled at just how vulnerable to that we are. We're humbled to how quickly and imperceptibly that trajectory can materialize. But once more, we're also confronted with the astonishing mercies of God that extend even to the wayward and the ignorant Christian, even to those who are experiencing a mysterious season of persistence into sin. And while God's mercies and grace are unique to the Christian in that season of backsliding, the fact that he extends those mercies and graces to the Christian in those seasons indicate the type of God that he is. A God who is gracious and compassionate. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. A God who did not spare his only Son so that sinners could find forgiveness and righteousness and reconciliation with the God of life. And so this word is not just for God's people. It's also for all those who continue to exist in their sin and in misery. It's a call. It's a call to see the mercy of God supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to turn from your sin and be saved. So this morning we consider the vulnerability of backsliding and God's grace to the backslidden. First, we see Christians are vulnerable to backsliding. Second, we see how backsliding comes about. And third, we see the particular graces that God supplies to those who backslide. First, can Christians backslide? Yes, they can. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years under the power of this dark sin. 8 years under the power of this kingdom that is antithetical to the kingdom of God. 8 years is a long time to persist under the persuasion of this darkness. Well, who is Cushan-Rishathaim? And where is this kingdom of his? Well, his name means Cushan, the double wicked one. That's what Rishathaim means, the double wicked one. Israel's people sat under the influence, under the power, under the reign of Cushan, the double wicked one. I'm tempted to translate his first name, Cushan, as of the accursed line, because Cush is a descendant of Ham, the accursed one, the accursed child of Noah. And Ham gives birth to Cush, and Cush gives birth to Nimrod, another Mesopotamian king who filled his kingdom with death and misery and tyranny that stood over and against the God of promise. This is the reign under which Israel is subject. This is the reign under which they groan, and that for 8 years. But this kingdom, this Mesopotamian kingdom, is there any further indication that this is the opposite to the kingdom of God? That this is the opposite to grace? If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 24. In our passage, it identifies this king as Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's kind of a cheating way to translate that. It kind of cheats there. The kingdom is called Aram-Naharaim. So everyone here is like, oh, now that makes sense. No, Aram-Naharaim is a specific designation for Mesopotamia that only occurs a handful of times. But it occurs in Genesis 24, verse 10. Genesis 24, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, Aram Naharaim, to the city of Nahor. Same root there, interestingly. What's the episode here in Genesis 24? Abraham has sent his servant to retrieve a wife for Isaac. He's not to find a wife among the Canaanites. He's to find a wife back where Abraham's family is from. But notice verses 6 through 8. As he's giving him the charge to return to take this wife for Isaac, the servant asks, well, what am I supposed to do if she doesn't come with me? Abraham said to him, verse 6, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. This land from which Abraham had been called, this land from which Abraham had been saved, this land where he had engaged in his former manner of life, utter futility, utter brokenness, absolute hopelessness under sin and death. This was the kingdom to which Israel was subject for a time. This was the power that God, in his fatherly displeasure, gave them over to as they preferred to seek strange gods. And so he, as a loving and gracious father, subjected them to a strange king and a kingdom that is antithetical to the kingdom of promise, to the kingdom of grace, for 8 years. Yes, God's people can backslide, and it can be terrifying. Children, do you know the story of King David? What do you know about King David? I bet you know about the story of David and Goliath, don't you? Yeah. Where David had a slingshot and he took down a monster? That's what a giant is. Don't let your mommy and daddy fool you. Giants are monsters. That's what they are. That's biblical. You have to trust me on that. David takes down a monster king with just a slingshot. Or I bet you know about David and Jonathan. They had a beautiful friendship where Jonathan, in faith, was willing to submit to the anointed of the Lord, even though it meant he wasn't going to be king. I bet you know about how David was one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, how there was no one who had faith like David. No one had a heart that was after the Lord as David did. But do you know that David also sinned horribly against his God? David took what he was not supposed to take, just like Adam and Eve took the fruit. David used his gift to steal from others, and he persisted in that sin for a long time. If one as mighty as David is not invulnerable to backsliding, if even Peter could deny his Lord 3 times, not once, not twice, but 3 times the persistence in that sin, are we stronger than they? Are we somehow less vulnerable to the weakness of the flesh, the suggestions of the world and the devil? Are we somehow invulnerable to the temptation to backslide? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you are standing, it is by grace. If you are not slipping backwards, it is because of the Lord's grace in you. If anyone is standing, take heed. Acknowledge that this is the gift of the Lord and not the work of your own hands. And what about for those who are enmeshed in error? Those whose hearts are beginning to harden. We've all seen it, haven't we? Perhaps you could call to mind a million different particular faces on this, where the mystery of sin begins to take root even in the heart of a believer. How do we look at those? How do we look at these brothers and sisters in the Lord? If we are standing by grace, does it make any sense for us to rise up and despise those who are given over to a season of backsliding, to a season of falling? If we believe that we are standing by grace, why are we so quick to seize upon those moments to fuel our own pride, to fuel our own sense of self-righteousness, and to disparage others when we too could just as easily fall? John Newton writes of what our heart ought to be towards the wayward and the ignorant. He says, "The Lord loves him," that is the wayward and ignorant Christian. "The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you yourself need." A proper understanding of the degree to which we have been made recipients of grace is the lens through which we view others when they go through seasons of struggle, seasons of stumbling, and even seasons of backsliding. For we see that indeed God's tenderness and mercy and compassion is not shut off from those who are backsliding. There is no one who manages to sin themselves out of possibly receiving God's mercy and grace. And so that's what we can look to next. Next we're going to look at how backsliding can take place. How does the text specify that this season of backsliding took place? If you flip back to Judges chapter 3, it opens with a familiar refrain, or at least a refrain that we heard regularly in the opening introduction. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Reading in Westminster Confession of Faith 17, you get the sense that these seasons of backsliding are mysterious, that they're not reducible to one factor. There's all sorts of circumstances and desires and mysteries that are going on there, but near the heart of it stands, as we heard in Paul, a negligence of God's grace. One grows negligent or careless towards God's grace, much like I did when I was riding so consistently, running so consistently. I took things for granted. I took the ease as my due. And so we can ask, as we have already explored this to some extent, we can ask, what does it mean to forget God? How can we forget God? Well, one way we forget is through negligence. I like this one gloss that I found for the word here. It means to let it escape from your mind. To let it escape from your mind. Husbands, how many times have your wives told you to do something and you forget, like, the moment it hits your ear? This happened to me the other day. Sam's like, "Hey, can you leave the door open to church? I need to drop it off." I was like, "Sure." 3 minutes later, I did not unlock the door, and she was banging on it. And I'm like, how on earth did that happen? It went in and it went out. I neglected to seize upon it and act accordingly. We can forget the grace of God through negligence. The particular faces of this in the church, well, one way to neglect God's grace is simply to stop coming to church. This is where the means of grace are. This is where the gospel of life is. To simply neglect the gathering of the saints where we gather around the means of grace and stir one another up in love and faith, all the more so according to the book of Hebrews, and I think it's chapter 10, all the more so as the day is drawing near. One way to neglect grace is simply not to come to church. That would be like a person traveling through the desert, coming to an oasis, and saying, "I don't need to stop. I'm fine." That person is vulnerable to death, intensely vulnerable. Historic Christianity has always said outside of the church, there is ordinarily no salvation. Outside of the church, there is ordinarily no salvation. Why? Not because we're incredible, that's for sure, but because this is where the eternal word of life dwells. This is where the Spirit works His ministry of life around the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means of grace, and drawing on Hebrews 12, as the saints encourage and exhort one another to press on in the faith and care for one another when we stumble. But negligence can also come about through stopping at the oasis and not drinking. There's nothing magical about the means of grace. There's nothing magical about coming in, sitting down, and tuning out. The Word of God is powerful to save, but the call that consistently goes out from God's Word to His people is to receive that Word in faith, to receive that Word as those who view it as their very life. There's a certain desperation that attends our worship, isn't there? Do you not feel the darkness and futility of the world? Does anybody else get to Friday and you're like, oh, this is hard? Now, usually the secular version is thank goodness for the weekend. But for the Christian, it's this is dark. Life in this world of futility is heartbreaking and hard. I am in need of a reminder, of a refreshment of what my true call is in the Lord Jesus Christ, where that grace is supplied to me, what I am called to do, and how God is bringing that to pass. And by the way, are there other people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if I look around, it doesn't look like it. And then we gather and we're reminded that this world is not our home, that the things of earth were never intended to satisfy us, but our satisfaction and our hope was always to be in God. But there's nothing magical about this word going forth. We can neglect grace by coming in and checking out and not seizing upon God's good gift of revelation, God's good gift of grace, by not receiving it in faith. There's one other way that I think we can forget our God that's worth pointing out to. If the first two ways to neglect grace started with the mind, either you neglect God's word or you don't seize upon it in faith, and then resulted in wavering affections, there's a way to go the other way. There's a way to forget God by first setting your affections upon something unduly and have that darken your mind. One word, another gloss for this word that I found intriguing, stimulating, was to forget willfully. To forget willfully. They willfully forgot their God. What does it mean to forget willfully? How do you forget something willfully? It's like the old saying, right? Try not to think about an elephant. Well, the more you try not to think about an elephant, the more you think about the elephant. So to forget willfully seems to suggest that there's something else going on there. And I think one possible explanation is this. You can place your affection on something that's not God and then refract your understanding through your desire. You can place your affection on something that's not God, and then you can actually change your understanding of reality to suit your newfound desire. Now you might say, Michael, that's a bit abstract. Can you be more concrete? To which I can say, yes, and I appeal to you from Anna Karenina. You're welcome. Anna's tragic trajectory was not she had a bad husband, and so she sought a lover and committed adultery. That was not Anna's trajectory. Anna's trajectory was she found a lover and had to convince herself that her good husband was bad. Her desire and her affection preceded her willingness to change her interpretation of reality. It was affection darkening understanding. And that's the portrait we get in Scripture. We can actually be darkened in our understanding as our heart and our affection is misled to latch on to anything that is not God. any of the so-called gods of this world threaten to darken us in our minds such that we have to create a false impression of God, such that we willfully forget the goodness and the grace and the mercy of our God, and in its stead construct a portrait of him that suits our desires, that suits our willingness to pursue after our dark desires. And so once more, as we view the two threats, as we view the two circumstances that can bring about these seasons of backsliding, neglecting God's grace or setting our affection unduly upon something else, we are humbled. We're humbled because we're vulnerable. But we can see that that's exactly where God would have us be. God would have us sit in a position of humility, for it's there that he grants grace. God gives grace to the humble in 1 Peter 4. So we can note last, what are God's graces to the backsliding? First, backsliding Christians are never wholly bereft of the ember of faith. Backsliding Christians are never wholly without an ember of faith. You can notice here in the text that the reign of Cushan-Rishathaim extended into the promised land. Israel wasn't exiled here. The plea for Abraham's servant not to take Isaac out of the land of promise was a recognition that God's grace was in the land of promise, that God's promise was not to be discarded. As long as Israel existed in the land, they had communion with promise. The evidence of God's grace was everywhere on display around them. And so in a similar way, even in those seasons of backsliding, even in those seasons of persistence into sin, true believers are not without evidence of faith, even if it's dim, even if it's just flickering. And the reason is because your faith is not a product of man. Your faith is not a product of this world. Think of Peter's confession in Matthew. Who do people say that I am, Peter? Some say Jeremiah, some say the prophet, some say John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Your faith is a product of heaven. Your faith is a product of grace. Your faith is a gift purchased at the cost of Christ's blood. It is not snuffed out so easily. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is not saying that believers don't sin. It's saying that you can't eradicate the seed, that you can't snuff out that which has been begun by the imperishable seed. There will always, in true believers, there will always be an ember of that faith. Has anyone read Pilgrim's Progress? Do you know this book? Do you know this story? What does Pilgrim see at the house of the interpreter? Do you remember what he sees? He sees a number of things, but in one scene he sees a fire in a hearth, and on one side the devil is pouring water on this fire, bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket, and yet the fire doesn't go completely out. And Pilgrim's like, how can that be? How can a fire be doused with water and yet not go out? An interpreter takes him to the backside and he shows him what's happening. That grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, the oil of grace, is keeping this fire lit. The ember is not going out because it has been begun by the Lord Jesus Christ and it is being sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can consider the promise of grace that says, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick, just the faintest ember, he will not quench, because it is his work and he will see it back into flame. Christians are not wholly bereft of the evidence of grace, even in those times of backsliding. There will always be some sensitivity to the things of God. There will be some sensitivity to the call of Christ upon them, even if it is as faint as a smoldering wick. Backsliding Christians also possess more light towards their sin than they did prior to the state of grace. Notice how many times the king's name occurs. Did you hear? It's four times. Kushan Rishathaim, Kushan Rishathaim, Kushan Rishathaim, Kushan Rishathaim. In five verses, that's a lot. Why give this name? It's probably not his real name. I don't know. I mean, Sam and I go back and forth on names for the upcoming child, but no one has proposed the double wicked one. That's not on the table. We're going to set that kid up to fail. This isn't his mom's name. This is a revelation. This is a portrait of who this king is. This is God's light being shed on what was probably a decent king in the mind of some of his native inhabitants. But God's grace to his children calls things what they are. It calls them by their proper name. This is the accursed one, the double wicked one. And so it is for the children of God, even in their seasons of drinking again from those broken cisterns. Recall if you had been given over to sin prior to coming to Christ. Recall how you sinned without concern for the longest time. Your sin did not concern you for the longest time. You were willing to persist in darkness and death with no regard for the state of your soul, with no regard for the state of the souls of those you harmed for your sin. And then what? You came to grace. And even now, the sins are different. There's no going back to that no regard for the Christian. And this is God's grace to even the backsliding Christian that says, you know you're dabbling with death. You know you're dabbling with rebellion against a good and gracious God. You cannot see sin the same way you did prior to grace. You see it now, even if the light is pale, you see it now in the gracious light of God's word. But we also, from God's word, in those seasons of backsliding, can be reminded that God abounds in mercy and compassion. Do you notice how quickly he saved them? They cried. It wasn't they lifted up the most articulate and full-bodied prayer that had ever been articulated on the face of the earth. It wasn't that they lifted up a perfectly executed doctrinal tone. The word is weep, howl, scream. They cried out to the Lord, and what? He delivered them. He saved them. He rescued them. Why? Because he is a God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and slow to wrath. And so it's worth pointing out that in those seasons where we stumble into sin, we're not just vulnerable to the deceitful influence of sin, we're vulnerable to the deceitful portraits of God that the enemy and the world would have us buy into, that namely, he will not receive a penitent sinner. That he will not receive the one who cries out in mercy, for mercy. Hebrews 5:2. Jesus Christ deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Jesus Christ deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. John Owen writes this: Jesus can no more cast off poor sinners for their ignorance and wanderings than a nursing father should cast away a suckling child for its crying. Let that portrait of Christ have its correcting effect. Sin isn't what disqualifies us from grace. Stumbling into sin for a season is not what disqualifies us from grace. It's hardness of heart that keeps us from availing ourselves of the riches of God's grace and mercy and compassion in the midst of sin and misery. Don't be deceived. God is willing to save. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink of the fountain. But the last and greatest grace is that he supplies a deliverer. He raises up Othniel, the son of Kenaz, equips him with the Spirit, and saves him. Verse 9, but when the people cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. It's kind of sad. Othniel is probably the least remembered judge in the whole book. If you were to give me a judge that you remember, you'd probably say Samson or Gideon or Deborah. Nobody remembers Othniel. He gets 5 verses here. And yet, he's the ideal judge. He's the judge who quietly and without issue was raised up by God, equipped by his Spirit to work the deliverance that his people needed from what is easily the worst tyrant that appears on the stage in the history of the judges. God equipped him with his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. This was not salvation worked by man. This was the provision of the gracious and merciful God who placed upon him the sevenfold Spirit that we read about in Isaiah 11. It's the same Spirit that Jesus Christ said rested upon him in Luke 4, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, healing for the broken, and light for those enmeshed in darkness." The grace that God pours out on his people is raising up for them the greater Othniel, who would destroy not Cushan, the double wicked one, king of Mesopotamia, as impressive as that kingdom was, but who would destroy Cushan's master, who would destroy the one with the power of death. And this he would do not by taking up the sword against him, but by yielding his life in the stead of sinners, by bearing his body the curse that all of our ignorance, all of our waywardness deserves, the curse that should have been meted out to us. This is the grace that God extends to sinners. This is the extent, which is to say boundless, of the love that God has showcased to those who are helpless otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ, equipped with the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect accord, working for the salvation of those who are helpless, of those who are utterly dependent upon his grace. And thanks be to his name. He gives grace. His name shall be called, not Othniel, which means God is my protection. His name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have set forth the greater Savior, the one who is ransomed from death and darkness, the one who, equipped in your Spirit, has worked a deliverance the likes of which is difficult to understand. Father, we acknowledge that the winds and waves of this life batter us about, and that we are prone to wander. We're prone to thoughts that are far too low of you. And so, Father, correct us again and again and again. Enable us, Father, by your mercy, by your grace, to set our faith and our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness of sins, in whom there is power, in whom there is the certainty that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We ask this in Christ. Amen.